For the word of God that is written, for the word of God that is within us, and the word of God that is all around us, we give thanks to God. Choir, thank you for that music. Today's sermon is about a miracle story, and I know that there are some people here of a certain age and of a certain experience who now believe in miracles, since we just sang the Beatles in church, although I suppose that's not something new to many of you here at Montclair Presbyterian Church. It was good for me to hear that song. Actually, Sgt. Pepper's Lonely Heart Club's band was the first album I ever loved. Sgt. Pepper and I were born about a year apart, and by the time I was 4, I could sing most of the songs from memory. As a preschooler, I loved that album for its music, and I loved it because when you scratched the vinyl, it made a groovy sound. Unfortunately, I didn't love that album for long. Today's lesson from Mark, as you may have figured out by now, is about getting by with a little help from one's friends. The story from which we're preaching is a miracle story, and as such, it's a story that, in my opinion, it suffers from misunderstanding. As with all of the miracle stories in the Gospels, readers of this story, as well as those who study the Gospels and those who preach on this story, often folks have read or preached or taught from this story asking if a real miracle like this ever actually took place. And that question, the question of whether or not a miracle took place, that question tends to become not just a question of historical curiosity and of scientific probability, but it becomes a question of Jesus' legitimacy. For those who believe in miracles, stories like this morning's lesson from Mark become ways of proving Jesus' divinity and of affirming Jesus' ability to forgive sins and heal the body. At the same time, those who don't believe in miracles read this story, and seeing the miracle of a healed paralytic, they see this story as further proof that Jesus is more or less irrelevant for those whose world is shaped by science and the notion that anything that is true can be measured and proved. Well, this may come as no surprise to you, but I think that both readings of this story miss the mark. And that's supposed to be funny because it comes from the Gospel of Mark, but I'm of the opinion, you see, that healing stories in the Gospels are like signs that are meant to point us in the direction of spiritual truths that will bring us into deeper connection with God and into a fuller experience of God's love and grace. And if we focus too much on the sign itself without following the directions on the sign, then the sign doesn't do us any good. In this morning's lesson, Jesus is in a home teaching and healing, and the house is crowded to overflowing such that when some guys come along carrying a paralyzed friend hoping for a miracle, they cannot get the friend close enough for Jesus' healing touch. So they take the friend up to the roof, and they take the roof apart, and they lower the friend on his stretcher down from above, right in front of Jesus. And now here's something that's not in the Bible, but it's a detail that I might add if I were in charge of imagining this story. I wonder if perhaps the guy on the stretcher got paralyzed in the first place because he was spending too much time with friends who like to climb up on roofs and lower themselves down from high places on ropes. It seems like a recipe for a spinal cord injury to me. But back to the story. In the Gospel's healing stories, Jesus usually heals people in conjunction with great faith. In fact, Jesus frequently gives credit to the faith of others when a miracle happens. And we're left to assume, as I certainly have for much of my life, that healing, whether that's a miraculous physical healing or a healing that's emotional or spiritual, healing, we're left to assume, is the privilege of those able to muster strong faith from the depths of their soul. And those who cannot manage to believe and trust in a higher power are more or less out of luck, such that healing miracles end up being as much about self-help as they are about divine intervention. But here's what's interesting about this morning's lesson from Mark. The faith of the person who was healed doesn't appear to have anything to do with it. He may or may not have trusted that Jesus could heal him, but the story never actually addresses that issue head on. The healed man's faith is never addressed in the story. In the story, the faith that led to the healing was the faith of the paralyzed man's friends. And in fact, that often is the case in the Gospels. I've never actually compared the numbers, but in the Gospels, it is not uncommon at all for a healing miracle to happen because of the faith of someone not directly affected by the miracle. It's the person's family or the person's friends who approach Jesus, whose faith is rewarded by a miracle. This message is a corrective to those of us who think we can get by without the help of our friends. On the sheer force of self-reliance, whether by the power of our personal faith or by the virtue of our work ethic or by the strength of our healthy bodies, that we can beat back everything from negative vibes to pancreatic cancer. This is a very American belief, by the way. Americans believe in ourselves. We believe that physical health comes as a result of making right choices. We believe that the right kind of career comes as a result of studying hard and achieving academic merit. We believe that happy and well-adjusted children come as the result of awesome parenting. And here's the thing. Americans don't believe in self-reliance because we're deluded or self-absorbed. The problem is that we're looking at the world with limited vision. Because sometimes people really do seem to pull themselves up by the bootstraps, and we see that. And frequently people among us appear to get healthy and happy and prosperous, and it seems like it all comes as a result of some kind of alchemy of personal power, and we then put our faith in that magical energy. But that's a limited vision. What we don't see is that hardly anyone succeeds without a little help from their friends. Before moving north to Oakland, I spent 16 years as a pastor in Silicon Valley. And in Silicon Valley, there's a carefully cultivated myth of the successful startup. It's the story of the killer app, whose inventor, in a matter of weeks, goes from being a socially awkward computer geek, a 20-something programmer writing code in his childhood bedroom, to being a glamorous titan of industry with a mansion in Atherton. What never seems to be mentioned in the myth of the killer app are the teachers who educated the programmer, or the parents who indulged the kid, who bought him his first computer and provided him with Skittles and Red Bull so he could stay up all night working at his app. Also ignored are the nameless and faceless workers who designed, built, and installed the internet, or those who in dangerous conditions on the far side of the Pacific manufactured the computer used to write the code, or who built, maintained, and operated the ships, trains, and trucks that convey not just the computer on which the software engineer developed his killer app, but also the countless devices upon which that app runs. There is no killer app. No myth of the Silicon Valley startup without a global economy, without a vast network of help from friends. Nor is there any educated person who gains employment without teachers and book publishers and writers and scientists and musicians and artists who produce the information and ideas we study. Nor is there any educated person without the architects and contractors and construction workers who built the schools in which they learned. Nor is there any health or fitness that we may achieve without a great cloud of witnesses who have studied the body to know what is good medicine, and who have cultivated the soil to produce healthy food, who have manufactured the anti-pronating athletic shoes that hold our bodies straight, as we sweat on elliptical machines we didn't design, in gyms we didn't build, wiping our brows with towels we will not launder. Dearly beloved, none of us gets by without a little help from our friends. Each of us, in big ways and in small, has been lowered down from a broken roof so that we may find ourselves in the presence of heavenly healing power. And it seems to me that there are two responsibilities which come from the knowledge that healing comes from the faithfulness of others. First, we must never take the help of others for granted. This is a challenge, particularly for people of privilege, for white American males like me. For people like me, it's tempting to forget. It's tempting to look down on those who are poor, particularly for those on those who get by on government subsidies or who beg for money. It's hard not to say to the person on welfare, why don't they get a job? Why don't they apply themselves? And how many of us have had these thoughts when someone holds up a cardboard sign at an intersection? We wish they'd get their act together, go get themselves some employment. And we think this as we sit in the cars we didn't build, driving for free on roads that were paid for by with government money. Our cars are burning gas that was produced with government subsidies. And we're on our way to jobs we are qualified to work because we benefited from public education. And maybe we just got that job through connections or dumb luck. We who have privilege must be humble. And we must acknowledge the benefits we have received from the help of friends. And the second responsibility, I think, is this. We must be intentional about giving back. We must be intentional about being the friend who helps others. We must live our lives in such a way that we are forever digging through roofs and lowering the people around us down into the healing presence of the divine. We must be generous and compassionate and kind. We must do those things that bring hope and beauty and joy into the world. And if you'll allow me the indulgence of quoting from a trite bumper sticker, we must wag more and bark less. At the beginning of the sermon, I mentioned the ways I loved Sgt. Pepper's Lonely Hearts Club Band as a child. I loved the music and I loved scratching the LP until it was beyond the capacity to make music. I was similarly loving with pretty much all of my parents' vinyl. Although when I was maybe 16, I came across a secret stash of Bob Dylan records that my dad had saved away. But as a teenager, I couldn't enjoy those Dylan LPs because as a preschooler, I loved the family record player as much as I loved the records. And so did all of my siblings, and I'm the second of five children. And so by the time my youngest sister was old enough not to trash another turntable, it was easier and cheaper for my parents just to buy a cassette deck. But I know now that by allowing my siblings and me to trash their vinyl collection and their record player, my parents were lowering us all down on a rope into the healing presence of Christ. I won't speak for my siblings, my brothers and sisters, but I know they let me love music in whatever way I needed to love it. And never once did I suspect that a record player was more important to my parents than I was. And life gives us ample opportunities to practice such grace at home, at work, in the community, among friends. So let us practice this healing faithfulness. And when we come to the communion table in a few minutes, let us do so as people grateful for the help of our friends and as those committed to lending a helping hand, even if it means tearing our way through a roof. Amen.